Well, there's no way that I could preach on the Song of Solomon if I was not in love with the Lord myself. There's just no way that you could study out these verses and seek to bring the message of the gospel if your own heart was not truly, well, what the bride says here, sick of love. This word, sick of love, simply means overwhelmed. If we've not been to the place where we have been fully amazed at the greatness, the vastness, the wonder of it all, that Jesus loves even me, that he came from heaven just for me. We know that he has a great multitude in his elect and his purpose to save his church, but when he came into the world and he died on that cross, he died for me. My name was in the book. And his redeeming love comes right to me. Preaching in the book of Song of Solomon, and I suppose hearing preaching on the Song of Solomon, is a tremendous challenge. Because it challenges us spiritually. It's not purely a doctrinal book where we can sort of get a handle on the ABCs and say, there it is, believe this, and it leads to that, and it leads to other, and you have certain conclusions, and you wrap it up, and you have a great truth, and you got a hold upon it, and you say, that's my conviction. No, when you come to the book of Song of Solomon, you begin to realize that the Christian life is not just about doctrines and head knowledge. It's about a deep personal love relationship. It's about a friendship with the Lord Jesus. I suppose the Bible's key word for it is fellowship. The great Greek word in this is koinonia. And it means to be a participant, a partaker. It means personal involvement in something. And I suppose if we're not personally involved in this, we can't be a Christian. And that's why this book challenges us spiritually. It calls every one of us to a deep, deep personal love, fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And without that, you can't either understand this book, and you certainly can't enjoy it. But this book must lead us to greater depth and to greater love. Now, it can be also uncomfortable to some who are professing Christians. I suppose it's a bit like talking to people about marriage when their marriage is on the rocks. It's uncomfortable. You don't want someone asking you, how's your marriage going, when it's been really difficult. And there's been problems and bitterness between you and your wife. That would be a most uncomfortable thing. And likewise, when you come to the Song of Solomon and you see the sweetness that there is between the bride and the groom, the picture of the church and the Lord Jesus, and the wondrous communion and fellowship that they have one with another, and you look at your own life and you feel the prayerlessness and the distance at times, and you come to your Bible and you read it out of tradition, but there's no thrill, there's no love relationship. It's challenging. Really challenging. Because God's great display of love for his church is right here. I think this is a wrong theory to say that level one is this book is really about human relationships between husband and wife. That would be level one. And then you take it up a level, and that's the picture between Christ and the church. I think it's all level two. And I think from the very creation, when God created Adam and Eve, that he wanted that relationship between man and wife to be a picture of his church. So the church and redemption and the love of God for sinners comes first. And then we are created in God's image, and as husband and wife, our relationship is but a mirror reflecting something of that wondrous plan of God to love his people as Christ loved the church. Now, in these verses we read, 4 to 13, we come to some very thrilling statements and verses. And there's a lot here for our souls that I trust will lead us into very happy fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And it ought to be good for us as we would prepare for this communion table. We are commanded that we eat worthily, and that means that we have a right idea of the love of God for our souls. And I pray that as we dig through these few verses, that today that love will be manifest to your heart. It's easy to follow at a distance, isn't it? To be like Peter, who followed afar off. So easy in this world in which we live. This is a world that denies the Lord and fills us with so many distractions. And our own hearts are so prone to backsliding. And we get taken up with other things that we become distant followers of the Lord. Well, we want to get where this bride said, "His arm is under my head, supporting me, and his other arm is around me, embracing me." Feeling, sensing, enjoying that true, blessed love of our Lord. There's four things I'm going to look at in these verses. Verses 4 to 6 is a confession of love sickness for Christ. A confession of love sickness. Verse 7 is a stern plea. Do not disturb. Do not disturb. Verse 8 and 9 is a memory of the Lord's nearness. And verses 10 to 13 is a rehearsal of the Lord's call to his bride. And I call it a rehearsal because it's really the bride quoting the words of her beloved. It's his words coming out of her mouth. You know, that's what the Christian life is. We are to eat and live upon the words of the Lord, the promises, the truths, so that they become a part of us. We eat the words of the Lord and enjoy them so that we are able to rehearse the very truths of the Lord. So let's start with verses 4 to 6, and we'll look at this confession of love sickness for Christ. Now, this love sickness simply means to be overwhelmed. "I am sick of love," she says. Sick of love. It's to be overwhelmed with Calvary. Can you say that today? Can you say that you are overwhelmed with the wonders of this whole plan of the cross? As you take that cup that is beaming red and that bread that speaks of the body of our Lord Jesus, that he was crushed on that cross, that his blood was shed for me, and it overwhelms me. My heart is taken over by this. It's to be so impressed by the wonder of it. Romans 5:5 talks about the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. It's a spiritual experience, and it's real. It's something that really happens to genuine Christians. It's not just a charismatic phenomenon. It's not something that is merely based on animal emotions. It is the experience of the believer in the Lord Jesus that he comes and he makes himself known to us, that we say, "Lord, I can't take any more. I can't take any more." This has been the witness of all who truly met with Christ in grace. I think of the two men in the road to Emmaus. Their hearts were burning while the Lord talked to them. And there was a revelation of the Lord through his word, not through some light signs or weird things, but he was just opening up the scriptures and speaking to their hearts and making them understand it all. And their hearts were burning within them. Oh, for that heart burn today at this communion table. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, Revelation 1. He was persecuted on the Isle of Patmos. He was in the worst of circumstances, but he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's to experience something of this love sickness, this overwhelming of the soul. I read about Daniel when the Lord met with him and how all strength went out of him and he fell as faint. Or in Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he fell on his face, overwhelmed with a sense of the Savior's presence and his wondrous love. And Moses, he prayed, "Lord, show me thy glory." And you know the story of how his face was beaming with the very glory of the Lord. These are real experiences of real Christians. In Pilgrim's Progress, toward the end of Pilgrim's course, we read this little statement: by reason of the natural glory of the city and the reflection of the sunbeams upon it, Christian with desire fell sick. Now, you know Bunyan's allegory. He was drawing this long, long parallel of the life of a Christian with a pilgrim on a journey. And the nearer he got to that eternal city, the more real it became, the more genuine he could see it with his eye, he became sick. It did something to his human nature. Let me ask you, has your Christianity changed you? Has made you less in love with this world? Caused you to loosen your grip and your interest in the things of material? And now your heart is overwhelmed. I guess my key word today, overwhelmed. To the point where nothing else matters. This is first and foremost. In revival times in the history of the Lord's church, and we do believe in revival, not a man-made orchestrated gimmicky thing, but we're talking about times when God by His Spirit visits His church and there is a reviving and a stirring amongst Christians to seek God as never before. And when God visits, the history of revivals, whether it's Wales, Scotland, around the world in various times, is that people became faint. They even fainted in the aisles or the seats where they sat in church. And I'm not talking about some phony thing. You read the annals of Jonathan Edwards, and during that revival and how there were prostrations. People, the Lord was so real, so true to their sense of the Spirit, that they were overwhelmed. And so there was this confession of lovesickness. John 14:23, there's a very precious verse. I'd like to share it with you. Let's look at it in John 14, verse 23. And here's something that you can pray today as you come to this table, that you might plead this very blessing. Here is the Lord Jesus speaking to His disciples. And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. There's that reciprocating love. If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And that's what I'm talking about here. This is a biblical, genuine, spiritual experience. And it's not just emotions-based. It's not just based upon animal instincts. It's based upon the communion, fellowship, the relationship of your soul with your Savior. And He comes unto you. He draws near. And He makes Himself so wonderful and so real. The Bible's filled with such times. Romans 8:26. That when the Lord knows our infirmities and He helps our infirmities, and He enables us to pray with groanings and utterances that we know not, there is the Spirit of God moving and helping. Commenting on Romans 5, verse 8, which says, God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Charles Hodge, the Presbyterian theologian, said this: assurance of the love of God never produces self-complacency or pride, but always humility, abasement, wonder, gratitude, and praise. The believer sees that the mysterious fountain of this love is in the divine mind. It is not in himself who is ungodly and a sinner. And so it is a new realization of the wonder of God's love in His heart bestowed upon you and me. And it's then we agree with this bride saying, I am sick of love. Doesn't mean she's tired of it, but it has affected her deeply, as a sickness would. It has changed her wondrously and made her different. Now, what happens when a Christian enjoys something of this love sickness. Well, there's a great sense of our own sinfulness. In your mind's eye, think of Isaiah or Psalm 51, where the psalmist confessed that he had sinned and sinned only against God and did this evil in his sight. And when you sense the Lord's nearness, you know your sin. Sin never seems blacker, darker, more horrible than when the light of the Lord shines into your soul. That's certainly something to expect that will be true. And because of that sense of sin, there will be a greater leaning on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. When you go back here to Song of Solomon 1 and verse 5, you will see that the prayer of the bride is, "Stay me." Now that means support me. The word "stay" there means support, support me. And what is the support that the Christian finds when we sense our sinfulness, our weakness, and our unworthiness? Well, the greatest support for the believer is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, his perfections. And when you understand justification and that imputation, that transfer of his perfection into your heart and account, then you lean upon the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. You rest in it. You know that there's no good in you. You know that you're from head to toe sinful, unworthy. And that's magnified. That's like somebody just holding up the magnifying glass and multiplying the grasp and the degree of the sin of your own heart. And then you lean more and more on the perfections and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And it's also a yearning to be fed spiritual food. Now I go back here to this bride in Song of Solomon and verse 5. "Stay me with flagons." Now when I read that, I immediately thought a flagon would be something of a goblet or a cup. But no, it's more like a little patty made from grapes and raisins. And it would have been stewed and boiled until most of the moisture and water content is gone, becomes a sticky paste, and they would form it into little patties, and it would be food that was used when traveling. It would have been high concentrated energy, something you'd probably want to take on a hike. You don't want to be carrying loads of groceries, so these little patties, hike food, like trail mix, something that will give you quick energy on the travel. And here is this bride saying, "Stay me, support me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love." Now you need a poet's mind to understand the language of this. People did use fruit and this kind of boiled raisin patty to have a boost of energy. And when you are a Christian, you need spiritual food. And it's amazing that when the Spirit of God is most active in his church and amongst his people, that they become more hungry. They really do hunger and thirst after righteousness because their hearts are moved and realize how needy they are. And the thing that revives the heart of a yearning soul is to feed on the gospel of Christ. If I may take a picture of that little raisin patty with its concentrated high energy food and reduce it to its smallest terms, here you have it in the cup and bread. Here's the real image now. Because when you take that cup and you take that bread, what have you got? You've got a concentrated representation of all the work of Calvary, all the atoning merits of the blood of Jesus, the Son of God. And in one man, in one nature, his human nature, combined to his divine, but visible to us in this symbol of the bread representing his body. What are we doing? We're feasting on his love. in its purest, simplest, and I trust most meaningful form, and that we will say together, I am sick of love. I'm lovesick. Now, I want to give you a little picture of that, what it means to be lovesick for the Lord. For many years, we as a family went to the Okanagan for our summer holidays. And there's a point at which you drive over those hills when the Okanagan Lake just comes into view. And that little town of Penticton, where we would have spent quite a few summers. And we vividly remember Grace, our daughter, getting so excited and saying, I've been motel sick all year. She just couldn't wait to get into holiday mode. For you and me to say today that we are lovesick for the Lord, it means that we've been waiting for this hour. We've been longing for this opportunity to remember and to seek the food, the spiritual food that feeds our souls, to feed on Calvary food. Calvary food. If you don't like Calvary food, I fear for your soul. If you say to me that this is bitter, this just pricks me and troubles me, please realize that this is for the born-again Christian. This is for the one whose heart has been won and redeemed and bought and consecrated. And so we happily say, I am sick of love. We come now to a stern plea, and we have that in verse 7. And here again, we have this marvelous imagery. I charge you, and there's the strong plea, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. And she's speaking to the bridesmaids or the choristers and saying, by the roe. Now, a roe is more like a gazelle. It's a very flighty, fast, fleeting animal. And by the hinds of the field, they would be the deer. These animals represent one thing, something that is so easily chased off. If you're a hunter, you know that the snap of a twig or the fall of a leaf can scare off such animals. And they're gone. They're gone. And dare you try to find them, they're just gone. And this bride says, I charge you, do not awaken my beloved. Do not awaken my love till he please. Do not drive him away. And so Christians come to realize that this is the nature of our Lord Jesus. He is easily driven off. He can be grieved by our sins and our worldliness. Doesn't take much to drive him away, and he'll be gone. And how shall then we find him? This is a good description of what we call godly fear. The Christian's fear of the Lord is not the fear of wrath and the fear of judgment, finally, but it is the fear of losing fellowship, losing the hugs, the kisses, the nearness of the Lord. And he's gone from us. And the Bible warns us, Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Spirit. And that Spirit, of course, is the Spirit of Christ as well. A wrong word, like Peter, and he's gone from us. A wrong thought, and as we think in our hearts, the Lord reads those very thoughts, he's gone from us. A wrong business deal, and we put our signature to something we know that's wrong, grieves the Lord. It's a very easy thing to lose the blessing of the Lord in our hearts. And that's why we need to be reminded of the church at Laodicea and how they put their emphasis on riches and tangible things, and they lost their love and they lost fellowship with the Lord. And at the end of that letter to the church at Laodicea is, I stand at the door and knock. The Lord's on the outside. And it's possible for Christians to have the Lord on the outside, knocking, seeking entrance. And we have to invite him back and yearn for his visitation. So I ask you, what might be disturbing your fellowship with Christ? It's a very important question. And that's why I say this book of Song of Solomon is very challenging spiritually. challenges us right to the core. And we have to ask, we have to do what the bride did. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not disturb. So what might be disturbing our peace with the Lord and our fellowship with Him? I believe that the Spirit of God will search our hearts, and He will show us those very things that grieve Him. He'll make them known, and He'll talk to you about them. William Cowper, in his hymn, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God, he knew that there are times of sweet fellowship and there are times when the Lord's at a distance. And he penned this word, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew? I think we have to ask that question too. Where is the blessedness I knew? Where is that deep, wondrous love of my Savior that used to thrill my soul? When at first I saw the Lord, where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memories still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. And here is the bride charging, pleading, do not disturb. I pray today that nothing comes between your soul and the Savior. Nothing, no one, no other first love, but that you will today give all to Christ. Now we move to verses 8 and 9, and we look at this memory of the Lord's nearness. And we see here the voice of my beloved. Now the word voice there means the sound. It could be his voice, but it could be his footsteps. It could be the shuffling of his person as he comes ever so close. The sound of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. Firstly, there is his sound, his voice, his footsteps drawing near, and that's the memory. And I think every true Christian has that memory of the nearness of the Lord and his voice to our souls. And as his sheep, we hear his voice and we follow him. There is also his joyful appearance. He's coming skipping upon the hills. Our Lord is not coming to lay a burden upon us, but he comes as those very animals that jump and leap over the obstacles and find their way into our presence. And the Lord overcomes the obstacles in our lives. That's what he does by grace. That's what he did at Calvary. There was a great roadblock between us and God, and the Lord Jesus, by his own death, overcame every obstacle that the love of God might flow into our souls. Yes, he visits, and he comes with joyful visitation. But you'll notice his timidity in verse 9. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. And we're sort of back to where we started on that theme of the ease of driving him away. The timidity of this visitation of her beloved. And she's very conscious of the ease with which he will yet again withdraw from her. And you'll notice that his nearness, well, he's right there at the wall. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows. Now remember, this is poetic, and this is thinking about how these animals behave. And these animals that are so flighty, and sometimes you could walk by and never see one, and then suddenly there's one behind the wall, or looking at the lattice. The lattice would be the grapevine that would be on the walls of cities or gardens. Looking through the lattice, in the coverage of the foliage of the vine, there is that animal looking, gazing, and you can just catch his eye glimpse. And this bride said, that's my beloved, that's how he appears to me. And I just catch a glimpse of him. I see him for a moment, and there he is. What can we make of this as Christians today? You know, We love the poetry and we love the picture and we love the parallel and the analogy of all this. But we've got to get to, what does this do for us as Christians? What does it mean to us here today? Well, it means that the Lord has promised to be with us. He has. And I know I'm stating the obvious, but I have to say it because we don't always take it to heart. And in this table, the Lord has ordained this table as a means of grace, a means of His Spirit to come and minister to our hearts really and spiritually, so that there is in this table the spiritual presence of the Lord. Now, I didn't say that the cup changes physically or the bread changes physically. But this is not just a memorial feast. This is not just a funeral remembering the dead. This communion is a living promise that the Lord will come into our midst and He will minister to us. I started to think on this vein and I discovered, boy, I've got enough material here for a week of sermons. The Lord said to Jeremiah, I will be with thee. I will be with thee. The Lord said in Matthew, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. And no more, nowhere else more than in this remembering of His death. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I remember as a young Christian learning to pray amongst more mature Christians. They'd be very old men now, but I remember how they prayed, and they prayed with sometimes cliches that you really had to be on the inside to understand what are these men praying. And they would pray on the terms, Lord, it is your presence that makes the feast. Your presence. And they would pray that nearly every prayer meeting. You would learn the cliches. But do we know its meaning? It's the Lord's presence that makes the feast. And if the Lord doesn't visit us here at this communion, this is just a mere traditional rite. When the Lord made the tabernacle with Moses, He said, there I will meet with thee. There I will meet with thee. The Lord was in the meeting. We read in the New Testament that Jesus was in the house. We need that here today. The Lord in the midst, in the meeting, speaking to our hearts. The last section, I don't have time to preach this, so I'll give you the heading. A rehearsal of the Lord's call to His bride. What is He saying here? Verse 10. My beloved spake. Now, it's her words quoting His words, if you can get it. And that's why it's still a double line, a double line at this point. It's a single line referring to her speaking, but it's her quoting His words. She's quoting her beloved. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love. What a beautiful invitation. I would that we would hear the voice of our Lord coming and saying to our souls, rise up. Leave the world. Leave those burdensome, cumbersome things. Rise up, my love. Come away. Come renew your fellowship. Come and enjoy my sweet fellowship today. Rise up. Rise up, my love. My fair one. That means my beautiful one. That's the Lord speaking about us. My beautiful one. And He sees that beauty in us. And He ravishes our hearts with His love. And as we come to partake in this communion today, we're saying, Lord, I love you. And I take with joy and by faith the truth that you love me. Let's do that together.